We're glad to see everyone here tonight. Certainly want to encourage you to join in our study together as we're going to examine a couple of passages of Scripture. We're going to be turning to a few different places, but hopefully this will be something that will stir us and prompt us to seek the knowledge of God's will more deeply. As the Apostle Paul encouraged in his closing in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 15, he tells us in verse 4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And it's true that the Scriptures, although they say remain the same on the written pages of our Bibles, in the tablets of our hearts, they grow and develop as we spend more and more time in their instruction. There is a certain quality to God's Word, unlike so many other books that have been written, that continues to give time after time after time. I don't recall us doing this last year, but hopefully this year we'll have some more of those reading schedules. And I'd encourage you to pick up one. If they don't put one out in the foyer, it's easy to find one online and to begin. You know, we have a fresh start at the beginning of the year if you'd like to start then. Certainly don't neglect to read your Bibles before then, but just a regular schedule of reading that will help you to found your day and some time in God's Word. And I would challenge you that if you'll begin to do this on a regular basis, give it 30 days, you're going to find it's going to be an important aspect of every day. And it's going to help you to focus and to stay more centered in God's Word. And so I would encourage you, this lesson tonight is just a motivation along that line. Romans 15, verse 4, "And Paul also wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, there, and we're familiar with what he said in verses 16 and 17, where he tells us all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." If you would be a complete child of God, if you would have your faith to grow beyond its present limits, if you would have the faith that you may admire in others and consider something that would be a benefit to your life, it's going to come through spending time in the inspired Word of God. There's no other way about it. You can read all the books you want by the leading preachers and teachers of the time. You can spend time reading books on philosophy or motivation. And those things come and go so rapidly, it's hard to tell you who's who. But what those individuals, for the most part, are doing is they're rehashing something from God's Word. They're just not giving God the credit. So why not go to the very fountain itself, to the Word of God, and take that directly from the distilled fountain that God has inspired for us to receive? You know, it's like drinking from a flowing fountain, or something you might get out of some city's tap in your home if you're in some areas where the water may not be that great. Let's look at something that is truly remarkable, because the depth of God's Word begins in the very first words that God inspired a man to write. And those words, "in the beginning." And it's interesting, it's like one of those trilogies that you might enjoy at the movies, where in the first episode of the trilogy, you know, something is said or something is done by one of the main characters, and it just leaves this burning question in your mind. What did he mean by that? What's going to be the further development of this story? Well, in the very first words of the Old Testament, as we call it, in Genesis chapter 1, at verse 1, is that phrase, "in the beginning." And what Moses tells us there is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, one thing that's interesting about this, although some would call this a mythology, if you will. It's not. It is a statement of fact. Here's five factual things that we gain from this statement in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, time, God, the force involved in this, created the action that that force exerted, the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. You've encompassed the whole universe in these words. At that time, with that power, through that action, these things came into existence. We could spend a lot of time talking about the implications of believing God's word or of diluting it with human philosophy and the teachings of some who want to call themselves Christian, quote, evolutionists, who contend that this was not the very beginning of time. But I won't venture to spend our time in that right now. But what we do find is that this statement in the book of Genesis set forth the stage on which the rest of this story will be told. And it set forth the focus of what this story is about. Because the fact of the matter is, although it includes so many different people over such a vast span of time, the one we want to get to know in this whole document here is in the fourth word of the first sentence of God's inspired revelation. In the beginning, God. Who is He? What is going on here? I mean, this being is acting already, is doing something that has implications that it wasn't just at this moment that He came into being either. He must have been in existence prior to this because He created. And he performed something that, as we get to know His creation, we realize involved a tremendous depth of wisdom and power. And if that doesn't have your attention yet, I don't know how we could start out the story in a more emphatic way. And so, like I was referring to a moment ago, some story that has some kind of a back plot going on. No doubt those who first heard these words, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, had a lot of questions that were never answered. And what we're going to do is we're going to jump forward, because we have the ability to do that, and to go to John chapter 1 in verse 1, where once again we read this phrase. And it cannot be mistaken that the writer, John, by inspiration, is drawing us back to this exact statement at the beginning of Revelation. I mean God's revelation to us. For he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So these two statements now that we have, which mirror each other in part, one gives us a viewpoint that helps us to see more deeply into the story that has been known at this point for several thousands of years. So, you know, you think about how people talk about, well, you know, when Luke was hanging there, and he said, and then the other guy said, I'm your father. And I remember did that really happen? Is that, what's that going to do in the next episode here? And people could hardly contain themselves for the several years it took to unfold that, yes, he was Luke's father. But consider a mystery that spans a millennia or more. and takes us forward in time to a whole different period and a whole different circumstance than what anyone could imagine. And now another aspect of this story is revealed to us. Now look what we can learn from the statement in John chapter 1. Without getting into the identity of this one called the Word yet, we can see something. He was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Wait a minute. In the beginning, God. Well, he goes right on to say, and the Word was with God. Okay. God and the Word in the beginning. Wait a minute. And the Word was God. And so this second installment in the explanation of our origin in some ways creates more questions than it answers. Because we have this one who's mysteriously called the Word, and he was with God. Okay. That kind of implies an equality there. He was with God. It didn't say he was in God's presence. He was with God. And then it says, and he was God. So which one is it? He was with God or he was God? I mean, if I were to say that about myself, yeah, I went there and I was with Mike Franklin and I was Mike Franklin. You'd go, are you nuts? But we're not talking about a human being here. We're talking about one whose true existence is beyond that of a human being that as we would know one. And we read on in verses 14 of the same chapter. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, this is giving us a background on the origin or the essence of this one who's called the Word. That the Word, who was with God and who was God, has been poured into flesh. Human flesh. And he has not only been poured into the human form, but he has also lived among human beings. He's dwelt among us. Now, John is answering a question that we usually don't entertain in our present day and time, which has to do with the doctrine of Gnosticism and the idea that one cannot be both spirit and flesh, that the spirit is all good and the flesh is all evil, therefore they cannot coexist in the same body. And so, since Jesus, therefore, who was the one being referred to here, did come into this world and is a perfect being, sinless being, they concluded that he could not have come in a fleshly form. But John very clearly states that he did in fact come in a fleshly form. Now, one of the things that's interesting about these two accounts in John and in Genesis is that there's parallel elements in both that expand our understanding of both together. We would not understand as much about Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, without John chapter 1, verse 1. And we're blessed by that knowledge. So, what can we conclude simply from the statements that are made here? Well, at the same time, from eternity, this one called the Word existed. And the Word existed in an existence that was with God. And the word with means separate but together. You know, Lana and Joel are with each other, but that doesn't mean they're the same person. They're separate persons. And so this one, the Word, was with God. Okay, so that leaves us with a question in our mind, but then he goes on to say, and the Word was God. So again, you know, Lana and Joel are with each other, but they're both wards. You know, Lana was with Ward and Lana was Ward. You see, there's a connectivity between the two, a likeness of nature that makes them equal to one another. The Word was God, and God created the heavens and the earth. We'll go on from there. Now, in Genesis, it goes on to focus upon the material realm. It goes on to focus upon the earth. And God, in revealing himself to man, approached humanity as one might approach a small child. He started with a simple explanation. You know, in approaching a smaller child, you explain things very simply. And then later on, after they have gained that knowledge, you would give them a deeper knowledge. Because the ones who read Genesis 1, verse 1, or heard it proclaimed, wouldn't have been able to comprehend John 1, verse 1. Humanity was not ready for it at that time. So he focuses on the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. I can draw you no picture of that. I don't know what form with being without form and void looks like. I just know it's this blackness, because it says darkness was over the face of the deep. And the deep implies the depth of waters. And so this whole formless void was a total chaos. And God is present in this chaos, and we'll see what happens. But we notice that in John chapter 1, verse 2, John goes on to say he was in the beginning with God. He reaffirms, instead of focusing on the creation, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, he focuses on this one called the Word, the Creator. We're looking at it from a different angle of view here when we look at John. And we read here that this formless void and darkness is the initial state of things that God created. Just like when one might determine to make some sculpture, he would grab some blocks of clay, some amorphic blocks of clay, and maybe some water to moisten them with. And he would have these things all strewn about his work area. Or like it was said of I believe it was Michelangelo, that he could look at a block of stone and he could see in that block of stone the form of the sculpture that he would ultimately create out of that. And so this was like the block of stone or the formless clay that has yet to be shaped into its final shape. And the one called the Word was present in the beginning with God when all of this took place. Now, in John chapter 1, verse 3, so that we don't get the wrong idea about this one called the Word, so that we might not be led to think that this one called the Word was just some kind of a spectator, a non-consequential one who was just there in the presence of God while all this was happening. John chapter 1 verse 3 goes on to tell us, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now you can imagine that when Jews in John's day read what he, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned in these first few verses of John, that, you know, perhaps their yarmulkes blew off the top of their head. I mean, this is revolutionary. To hear this explanation given, that this one called the Word was made all things. And just so that we're not mistaken, it says, without Him was not anything made that was made. And how much of our universe is made? Is there any aspect of our universe that isn't made? No, everything is made. Every material thing is made. Created. And without the Word, nothing would have been created that has been created. That's what he's saying there. A powerful statement, and one that sets us back on our heels when we're trying to understand exactly where we're to go with this knowledge. Now, this is not the only place that this statement is made. In the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul, he has his passage on this, and he writes what his understanding by the Holy Spirit is in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 17. If you haven't done it already, I would highly recommend that you make a notation in your margin in John chapter 1 that would direct you to Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 17, and likewise in Colossians to direct you back to John. Because these are two hands of the same body of ideas or wisdom. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, he, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, first of all, let's look at the point here in verse 16 that confirms as well what John said in John chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. And Paul gets more specific in saying, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him. Okay? That was apparent from John chapter 1, isn't it? But then he says, and for him. There's a difference in the words that are translated here. The word that is translated through means by the agency of. In other words, all things were created by the agency of the Word, of Jesus Christ. He was the actor who accomplished the creation of all things. Now, does that give us a greater depth of reverence for our Lord? It ought to. He wasn't just this itinerant carpenter, preacher fellow who wandered around, you know, parts of Israel, of Judea and Samaria and Galilee. He is, in fact, the one who created all things. Now, Paul goes further than just to say that. Paul goes and on and says, and they were created for him. In other words, he was the object in mind when these things were created. He was the purpose of their creation. And we scratch our heads and think, what could he be saying here? But the fact is, in the, you know, to use a limited human analogy, if I were to bring home a gorgeous bouquet of flowers for my wife, and I was to say, these were created for you, what would that mean? Well, that would mean that they were they were designed and they were put together in such a fashion that her response was anticipated and her approval was ultimately sought. So, in the creation of all things, the approval of Jesus Christ was ultimately the object. That the satisfaction of His desire was the goal in the creation of the universe. You see, we're not just talking about some minuscule little planet out here in the arm of some galaxy, as Carl Sagan might. We're talking about the central purpose for the existence of all things. And we get that from God's Word. I mean, it's remarkable. Now, we go on to notice here that Paul said more than just that, which is quite enough. He went on to say in verse 15 that He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Now, some people read that and they think, okay, so that picture I see that everybody says is Jesus Christ, that's what God looks like. No, you missed the whole point here. He's the image of the invisible God. The image we're talking about is not a visible image. It's a spiritual image. It's the same thing that Moses referred to in Genesis chapter 1 when it talked about man's origin. In verse 26, Moses writes through inspiration, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens.'" But He said, "Let us make man in our image." Now, if we were talking about a physical appearance, it's true that generally all human beings look alike, you know, torso, two arms, two hands, two legs, two feet. But I'm quite confident in saying that Jeff doesn't look like my wife. And he's happy for that. Otherwise, you know, we might get confused. Yeah. I mean, it's obvious that people look differently physically. And human beings all across the globe look very different one from another. Yet they all, every single one, regardless of their race or their origin in terms of their national origin, all possess the image of God. And therefore, as we were talking this morning, you know, human beings are not animals. Animals are adorable and cute and we love them and we're glad to have them, you know, as pets or whatever. But human beings, man, is a cut above all that. Considerably above all that, because he alone possesses the image of God. So now, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Therefore, if we were created in God's image, our original nature and creation, man, is in the image of Christ. Jesus didn't barge into this world to raid mankind and to steal humanity from the devil. No, Jesus came into this world, dwelt among us, so that He could recover what was His. We belong to Him. We are in His image. And when we come to Him, we are restored to that image through His saving power. So it's not an unnatural thing at all in the true sense of the word. It is the ultimate natural thing, if you will, or the ultimate divine thing. And that's what we should strive to become. And then He says, in verse 17, and he is before all things. Now, some read that to mean that when God created all things, Jesus was the first one. It's not what it means. The word before here means in terms of rank, in terms of preeminence. Jesus Christ is before all of creation. All of the animals, however cute and cuddly they are, all of the things that we see, and every other human being, Jesus Christ has preeminence because he is before all things. And in him, it says, all things hold together. Now, that's not an exaggeration in the truest sense. Because if we were to look at a painting done by Da Vinci, we could say that painting is held together by Da Vinci. He put those elements together on that canvas in the fashion that they are, in the way that we recognize it, and it is him who's held it together. And you would understand what I'm saying. But in this sense, it is even stronger than that, because the word here means consist. In other words, every one of us consists of the elements and the atoms and all of the things that make up who we are. And it is the power of God through Jesus Christ that has held us all together. What was the universe prior to God acting upon it? Well, we're told in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, right? The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Now, that darkness was things, how things were, and that formlessness and void was how we were before God acted to create us. And without God, that's what we would be. We would be without form, we would be void, we would be without existence. And so, by inspiration, Paul fills in another piece of information, several pieces of information in the story of in the beginning. Let's go on from there. Now, so I was reading in Genesis chapter 1, it always kind of threw me off when the very next statement was, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. Here is an aspect of God, or as we have learned in Revelation since then, a distinct aspect of God, a person of God. And he is acting in a way that is watching and monitoring and focusing on what is going on here. The Holy Spirit is ever watching, is always aware and intent on what God is doing. And this creation story is no less. But what is he watching? It says he's watching the face of the water. And I don't think that's an accident that it says that there. I think, and this is my opinion, that we underestimate water. That there is the design of God involves water. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. But when we get to John, there's nothing in the opening remarks that says anything about water. And it's not until in John chapter 1 and verses 31 and 32... we read this interesting thing. That's just part of it. Let's turn to John chapter 1 and look at verses 31 and 32. Now, this is not the writer John. This is John the Baptizer or John the Baptist. And in verse 31, we read there, I myself did not know him, speaking of Christ. But for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. Kind of interesting here that here's the mention of water. And the next thing we read is the mention of the Spirit. The Spirit affirms that John was to perform this act, or did the correct thing in performing this act upon Jesus, the Son of God. This act which involved water. And when we talk about the act, the baptizing, we don't comprehend it if we think of it as just getting wet all over. Just like we don't comprehend the Lord's Supper if we think of it as just nibbling crackers or slurping a little fruit juice. It's a lot more than that. There's a deeper, deeper meaning here. And baptism is connected, I think, by the symbolism and the efficacy of water to creation. It is connected not only in my thinking, but in the language that we read in the New Testament about baptism, about obeying the gospel. Now, notice what Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 6 and 7. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, Peter said, and that by, let's see, my dyslexia again. 1 Peter chapter 3. Oops. Okay. One moment, please. Okay, yes. Verses 5, 6, and 7. That's why. Okay. Verse 5, for they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water, by the word of God. He says, we deliberately overlooked this fact. He says, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So water played a part and was the mechanical means, if you will, that brought about the formation of the earth. And you can read that in the creation account. In the very opening portion of that creation account, it tells us, at one point, God divided the waters from the dry land. And you can imagine that as the waters receded from the land, the hydraulic effect of the waters eroding and causing the formation of the dry land. And we would also observe that same process when in Genesis chapter 5, 6, 7, Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, where the story of Noah tells us about the great flood, where again, water formed the face of the earth. Now, he says, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for judgment. I'll not get into that at this moment, but let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3. For there we expand on this connection of water. Let's start at verse verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, speaking of Christ, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. And he says in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of the dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so water has played a part even more significant than just the formation of the earth. It's played a part in our salvation. And it corresponds with water that was in the instance of Noah's flood there to bring about the destruction of the earth. Now we are saved through water by obedience to God through baptism. And we go on. When John said, I came baptizing with water, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove. Jesus in John chapter 3 at verse 5 says, Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And when you run into someone who says, well, that doesn't refer to baptism. That's your water when you're born, and the Spirit is a spiritual experience or something of that nature. Remind them to keep it in context that Jesus himself was baptized in water. And it was at that time that the Spirit affirmed him as the Son of God by the sign descending from heaven as a dove, and God the Father himself revealing that verbally. And so we're told in when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. This water involved in baptism is, in a sense, like the water involved in creation. It's the source of a new creation. And the old has passed away, just like the old world had passed away, and the new world emerged from the waters of the flood. So we emerge from the waters of baptism as a new man. And again, this ties back to water as we see it in the figure of creation. And then in verse 3 and 4 of Genesis chapter 1, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. But in John chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5, he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In both instances, the power of the light is supreme, and it reigns over those the darkness that surrounds it. And so here's another parallel that we see in Genesis and John. And in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, in the midst of that message, or the chapter on the heroes of faith, the Hebrew writer says, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things that are visible. And then we also notice in the book of Revelation, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, referring to Jesus Christ. Also, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 6, he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give of the water of life without payment. Revelation 21, verse 6. And so, what I wanted to get at this evening was just an example of the depth of God's Word and the richness of the message that we can gain by spending time in studying these stories that we think, well, they're familiar to us. It takes a little more digging, a little more refinement, just like the one who's seeking after gold. You know, first you just have a bucket full of dirt. But as you mine and you sift away the things that are irrelevant, and you pick out those nuggets, you gain that rich treasure that Jesus spoke about when he said that the disciple is like a man who brings out a treasure, both old and new. Wonderful things to have in your heart and in your mind as disciples of Christ. Again, I realize that this message isn't one that has been so much aimed at, you know, instructing us to do certain things, but it is aimed at trying to excite within each of us a greater desire to know God's Word. And this is just scratching the surface. Jeff and Bill and so many others present lessons that show such depth and such a wonderful measure of wisdom that we can't even begin to touch on these things. If there's anyone here this evening who's subject to the gospel's call, whatever your need might be, would it be to obey the gospel, to allow water to have its working impact on your life through God's commandment and through your faith, or to repent of your sins, that things that you know that you're doing which God would not be pleased with? I'm not standing here as your judge. Your own conscience is your judge, if that's your realization and knowledge. And those of us who are present here aren't here to judge you. We're here to pray with you and to encourage you to turn your life in the right direction, whatever that need might be. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing the hymn selected?